Though we have prayed a fair bit this morning, would you join with me once again, and especially we'll ask the Lord's blessing on His Word as we read it and preach it together. Let me pray. Now, our Father, we would commit the next few moments into Your grace again and ask that You would minister to us by Your Word, by Your Spirit. Speak, O Lord. We, Your servants, would listen. Give us attentive ears, give us curious hearts and minds, that we may listen, that we may be moved by Your Word. The words of man are folly and powerless, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And so we would commit our hearing into Your care as well as our words. We ask Your blessing now, in Jesus' name, amen. Luke's Gospel and chapter 9, we have been reading through this gospel, making our way through, preaching through Luke's gospel now for pretty well the whole year, minus a few weeks there in the summertime. And we have arrived at this pivotal chapter of the ninth chapter. As I've said before, this is the chapter when lots of things begin to change and take on a different character in the gospel of Luke. As Jesus comes through this portion of the gospel, He begins to turn His face towards Jerusalem. He will carry on a number of additional miracles. There'll be parables. There'll be some more confrontations. But from here forward, we are learning more and more about the Christ and what He has come to do. That's what this is all about. That's why the question that Jesus will ask Peter and all the rest of the apostles is every bit Jesus asking the same question to you and me. If you were to tell the story of your life, there would be a certain number of things that would stand out to you in your overview of your life. Isn't that true? You'd remember childhood memories. You'd remember marrying your sweetheart or having children or having grandchildren at a certain point or whatever. If you were to give an overview of the life of Christ, the events that unfold here in this chapter are among those things that you would circle as key events in Jesus' life, things to be remembered. Because here Jesus asks a probing question. A question, as I said, not just to the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples, but a question every bit to you and me. The question is the single most important question that has ever been asked. The single most important question that has ever been asked. The most important thing that you and I can give our attention to is to answer this question from the lips of Jesus: who do you say that I am? The emphasis is on the word "you." Who do you say that I am? Now, it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. He asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others said Elijah, still others, one of the prophets of old that's risen." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, there is a fuller version of this, a more well-known version of this. It comes from Matthew chapter 16. So with your finger there in Luke, turn backwards to Matthew chapter 16. This is the fuller story, the fuller recording of that conversation. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged them to tell no one that he was the Christ. That'll come later. Tell them later. For now, this messianic secret, if you will, must remain. We will tell the crowds. We will tell the cities. We will tell the world later that I am the Christ. But for now, this must remain in-house. There are reasons for that we'll explore in the coming chapters. Now, in this passage, a combination of Luke chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 16, when we combine those together, the fuller story, there are four things in this passage that we want to notice this morning, and by God's grace, apply them to our own lives, our own minds, our own hearts, because we want to walk with Christ, and we want to know who Jesus is. If you were to be asked the question by your neighbor, by your colleague, your children, your grandchildren, who is Jesus? And you give this answer, well, however you may answer that. And then they were to say to you the personal question, or more importantly, as you stand before the gates of heaven upon your death, and Jesus meets you there, and he were to ask you, who do you say that I am? What might be your answer to that? What might be your answer to that? There are four things that come off these pages this morning that have eternal significance for us, that have practical daily life significance for us, but also that have everlasting significance. The first of which, we don't have them cleverly alliterated or anything like that. The first we want to notice is Peter's pronouncement. That's the first thing that we want to see. If you're taking notes, write that down someplace. Peter's pronouncement, his messianic pronouncement. The second thing we will see is that all truth is God's truth. The third thing that we will see is asking or answering the question of who or what is this rock? When Jesus says in Matthew's version, upon this rock I will build my church. What does this rock mean? Then the fourth thing is, by way of encouragement to us, that the church will prevail. It's a staggering question that Jesus asks. And you can almost sense the disciples are staggered by the question. But built into the question is that great hope, that great promise. In a world that feels upside down, in a world of ours, the 21st century and Western world, when left means right and right means left and down means up and up means down, a world that feels very chaotic, how good it is to remember that the church will prevail. Over all things, in and through all things. So those are the four points. We want to see if we can dive into those. We begin this morning with the messianic pronouncement. Peter's pronouncement, or Peter's messianic pronouncement. Contextually here, Jesus has returned to Caesarea Philippi. It's in the largely Jewish area in the very far north. It's very much up in the upper reaches of the Palestinian region at the time. And as he nears the area, he immediately gains their attention by asking this probing question, this staggering question, who do the crowds say that I am? Or Matthew's version, who do the people say that I am? Remember, there's lots of large crowds everywhere Jesus has been going. He's just fed 5,000 people. He's just come across the seashore having performed these miraculous things, and there's large crowds. He's healed a woman of bleeding. He's healed a young girl, raised her from the dead. He's fed there's maybe 10 or 12,000 people there. There is a large crowd of people, and so Jesus probes. He asks them, the disciples, they're on the tip of the spear of this large movement. So he wants to know, who do they say that I am? What do they say? What's the word out there? What are the crowds saying? What are the people's saying? And of course, Jesus knows the answer to that. This is not for Jesus' information. This is for the disciples' growth. That's why he asked this. He wants them to see some things. And I can hardly think of a more important question. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Over the centuries, to nobody's surprise, there's been all manner of answers to that question. currently here in our Western world, the prevailing answer is that Jesus was a good teacher, that Jesus was a fine leader. And if we really want to be out there on the edge, we would say that Jesus was a revolutionary. There are books about Jesus, the revolutionary. There are all kinds of documentaries made about Jesus as a fine leader who revolutionizes a culture and a people. In the academy, in the universities, have you heard of this whole idea of the Jesus myth? Have you heard of this? The Christ myth? It's this attempt to separate out. You bump up against this in universities all over the English-speaking world. Separating the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. This is called the Jesus myth. And you young folks, I guess most of our young people are away this weekend, but maybe we can tell them when they come back. That as they go off to college, this is what they bump up against. This is what is in the mind of the university. It's the constant mantra of the university and indeed the secular mind of the Western world. Those of you that are sending your kids or your grandkids off to college, ask them these questions. They will know. Oh, yes. This is how the university think. So that's the prevailing thought in Western education, this idea of Jesus as a Messiah came much, much later. People have tied themselves up into knots, trying to answer that fundamental question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who do they say that I am? The disciples were, apparently they've had some interaction with this large crowd because they've heard what people are saying. They seem to have an answer for that. Well, some people say that you are John the Baptist. Others are saying that you are Elijah in Luke's version, or one of the other prophets of old come back to life. Matthew reminds us that some people say that you are Jeremiah who has come back to life. An interesting collection of names. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or some other prophet. John the Baptist has been out, and he is soon to be executed, and he's been out, and he has been preaching the nearness of the kingdom of God. And some people are saying, well, that's Jesus. Sounds like John the Baptist. That's who this must be. This must be John the Baptist. Maybe we got it all confused before. That's John the Baptist. That's who that is. And others are remembering how Elijah or Jeremiah preached repentance and preached the necessity of being cleansed. Some people think that they thought Malachi 4:5 was on their mind, which says that, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So they've got this in mind. Didn't Malachi say that God would send us Elijah again, like he sent us Elijah hundreds of years ago, that he'll send another Elijah? And so some were saying, well, this is it. This is the Elijah, the new Elijah that God has promised. They were expecting a literal return of the prophets, a resurrected Elijah or Jeremiah, or whatever it may be. And the bubble that's over Jesus' head at this point is pretty clearly, well, that's all very interesting, but they're missing something about themselves here. Because who do the crowd say, what are they saying? They're all looking at this Jesus, and they're trying to make him fit into some paradigm that's important to them. They're trying to look at the world and say, this is the way the world is. How does Jesus fit into it? And Jesus is saying, you got it all wrong. I am about remaking a whole new world. I'm about restoring, renewing, recreating a whole new world. They're looking at everything from the wrong end of the telescope, if you will. And so Jesus seizes on that opportunity, and he says to them this question: who do you say that I am? There's a lesson that's here. There's lots of lessons here, one of which is that truth is never in the abstract. Truth is never merely theoretical. It matters what you believe. It shapes the way you view the world. It shapes the way you interpret all the providences of your life. Truth is never in the abstract. It's never out there. What you believe matters. Jesus is personalizing the question here. Peter answers the question, sure. Those of us that have studied the Bible a little while might not at all be surprised that Peter is the one who answers the question. He's always the one that's the first to speak, right? He's the guy that's going to elbow his way to the front of the line and say, I'll handle this. Who do you say that I am? It's interesting that the question is actually plural. Who do y'all say that I am? Or as proper English speakers would say, who do you guys say that I am? It's to all his disciples. Now the question is put to the budding infant church. That's who this is. The question is placed before the infant church at this time for all of them to think on this. And it's a question that the church and all her members must correctly answer if she is to go on as a witness to Christ. If the church is to go on as a witness to Christ in an increasingly secularizing world, it reminds me some years ago, as when I in the mid-90s or so, just after college, I met this person that had moved out to Southern California from New England and to work with some things that I was involved with in my group of friends. And it's a single woman, and she said that it was interesting where she lived all her life in New England. That with rare exception, all the churches were very, very small. But those that were there were very, very serious about their faith. As opposed to some other parts of the country at the time, where there would be churches on every corner, and many of them are filled with people, the majority of whom are not real grounded in the faith. Now you fast forward 25 or so years, how fast culture has changed. It's dizzying how fast culture has changed. What they experienced up in the Northeast, most of you, many of you are from that area, you know this yourself. Certainly what I experience in the secular Southern California culture. It's a hard time to be an evangelical Christian. The world is no longer friendly to your profession of faith. That's why what you believe matters. That's why now is a time to stand. To stand on Christ, if you will. To stand on His Word and to know how to answer that question. Who do you say that I am? Because the time has passed. The era has passed. It simply has. When a light or easy answer to that question could have carried the day, no more. What Jesus is building, I believe, is a stronger church than ever before in American culture. That's because we are compelled to either give up the game or to mean what we say. So, Jesus asked this question: who do you say that I am? This is a turning point. It's a turning point for the disciples. A turning point for these 12 men, these 12 apostles, the infant church. With the asking of that question, knowing that the answer to that question will determine whether or not the church goes on. It is Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's easy to poke at Peter. He's pokeable. He does and says lots of things that we hand on forehead and we go, oh, Peter. Of course, we've also had 2,000 years to look back and say, oh, Peter. Don't be so hard on Peter. Here, he gives the fullest, most Christ-saturated, theologically sound pronouncement ever uttered on the face of the earth to that point in human history. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a profound answer. You notice in his answer there, find it in both Luke 9 and also there in Matthew 16. You can look into whichever. You notice the threefold confession here. The Christ, that's Messiah language. I grew up in the church, different tradition altogether, not a church that had much Bible in it. But nevertheless, Sundays, came to church and went home, and I heard lots about Jesus Christ. And like so many young people, I thought for years and years that Jesus Christ was his full name. What is your name? First name, Jesus. What's your last name? Christ. This is not Christ's, this is not the surname, if you will, of Jesus of Nazareth. It's his title. It's his mission. It's his messianic identity. That's what it is. Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the one who is set apart for this holy errand, the one who, in the words of another, was sent to both accomplish and apply redeeming grace to those that would give their lives to him. To both accomplish and apply. I have 1,000 books on my shelf. Say to me, give me 5 of them. Best books that I too should put on my shelf. Right at the top of that list, John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Buy it. Redemption, : Accomplished and Applied. When Jesus says, or when Peter says, thou art the Christ, it's this statement of his messianic identity, that his whole purpose, his whole function, his whole life, his whole death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God centers on that great everlasting promise of God the Father to send his Son to both accomplish salvation for sinners and to apply its effects to everyone who calls on him. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Truthfully, Jews everywhere knew their Old Testaments and they expected a Messiah, a deliverer who will come and establish this renewed monarchy. They're seeing Jesus. They're seeing the world, and they're fitting Jesus in. Freedom from tyranny of Rome and so forth. That's what makes Peter's confession so remarkable. So breathtakingly heavenly confession. Thou art the Christ, not the establisher of a new monarchy. Thou art the Christ, not the freer of our people. Can I go where I fear to tread? Peter does not say, thou art the Christ, the restorer of America. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you look to Jesus as the one who will restore the hopes of your youth? Who will bring back the things of eras before? Or do you look to Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who, if he is willing, will usher in a revival like no man has seen before? I am utterly convinced that in this lost world and in this dying generation, there is but one hope, and it's never going to sit in Washington, D.C. There is one hope. It is that great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't look at the world. See it going in a certain direction. Wish it was going in a direction more of your liking, and then fit Jesus into that. Don't do that. The Christ is the Son of the living God, the exact representation of God in fullness, fully God, entirely divine, and yet an everlasting and eternal Son. Peter is peering into mystery here. The Son of the living God. So my question to you is, do you believe that? People everywhere believe in Jesus. But what is it that you believe about him? It's a serious question. And I can hardly overstate the need for the church, for Christians, to have a right answer for that. It is a time to stand. It is also a time to know that heaven and hell are in the balance to your answer to that question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that your confession this morning? People sitting in pews all over our city and all over our state and country this very moment have all manner of opinions about who Jesus is. I've got a book on my shelf, a different one that speaks, among other things, of the perception of the vast majority of churches in America. The perception that the church cannot speak very clearly because the church does not know very firmly what it believes. What is your confession this morning? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to hear that. You need to believe that as though your very soul depends on it. As though eternity depends on it, because, my friends, it does. And Jesus responds to Peter and takes us a little bit deeper still, reminds us that all truth is from God. It's our second point this morning, a little more briefly, that all truth is from God. All truth is revealed to the sons of men, if you like, and is from God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Your answer is not an earthly answer. If you believe in Christ, that is a heavenly gift called the gift of faith. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. All truth is revealed to the sons of men from God. That's why I said earlier, at this critical moment, it was God. It was God who is standing strong. The church of the living God must always remember that all truth is revealed from God ourselves. There's something unique about our cultural moment. There's a phrase that captures the heart and mind of our cultural moment. Things like, go live your truth. Or, that may be your truth, but it's not my truth. That's why our culture is built on a very sandy foundation. Because God is true, or better, God is truth. The moment that the Christian loses sight of that fact is the moment that the church has become a den of, as somebody else has said, spiritual hobbyists. And God will write no glory over her doors. Meaning that now is a time to stand. As Christians, if you are in Christ, now is a time to stand. To stand on God's truth. To stand on God's word. For God's word is truth. We must confess that all truth is from God and is revealed to us in His word. We don't go live our truth. My truth means nothing. And your truth means nothing. Literally nothing. I've got a boxer dog in my house. He's dumb as a box of hammers. My truth means as much as my dog's truth. What matters is the truth, which is from God and from God alone, and is revealed to the sons of men. Do you believe that? Now is the time to stand. And we must confess, if the church is to go on, that all truth is from God, revealed to us in His Word, speaking truth to us through His Spirit. Third, then, that takes us to this business about Jesus' response on the rock. Who or what is the meaning of this phrase, this rock? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's one of those rare verses that I've got memorized from the King James. It rolls off the tongue easier. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father's in heaven. You are Peter. And on this rock, this is when Jesus changes Peter's name from Simon, son of John, to Peter, Petros. Peter means rock. It's the meaning of the word rock. Now, Luke includes none of this, but it's important to take the entire conversation in its full. That's why Matthew then reminds us of Jesus' words. On this rock, I will build my church. There's an obvious connection. Peter, Petra, Petros. But what's the word this refer to? What's the word of this? What rock was it referred to? Some believe that this is the establishment of apostolic succession, which is intended to give rise to the papacy from which the entire Catholic Church is born. Christ's vicar on the earth will be seated with one man. That's Peter, the first pope of the church. Others say, no, not this man, Peter, but this confession, Christ is the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which the church will be built. Some people say that. And it's the subject of great discussion. And I believe, maybe surprisingly to you, that Jesus is actually speaking of Peter. But not in this pope sense, papal sense, as though Christ's authority will be recapitulated time after time after time with the next person and represented in a single man over all other men for generations, but that Christ had chosen Peter as a strategic New Testament leader. That's what we believe. That Christ has chosen Peter as the strategic leader in the early New Testament church. Consider Peter's role. Peter's different, isn't he? Peter has special ministries committed to him. At the end of John's gospel, for example, it is Peter to whom Jesus appears in this moment of reconciliation. And over and over and over again, because Peter has denied Jesus three times, it's to Peter that Jesus comes and not only restores Peter to Jesus' fellowship, but now turns Peter's face out to the world and says, "Feed my sheep." Three different times. "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my little lambs. Peter, I want you to go do that. You're the one on whom I'm going to be building the earliest New Testament church. You're the primary key strategic leader." It was Peter. It was Peter who is the first to preach the gospel after the Holy Spirit is poured out in Pentecost, on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it was Peter that first takes the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. It's Peter who sees the sheet coming down. He's got this whole debate about what it means, and there's animals, and there's things happening there. And what does it mean? God comes to him and says, "Peter, take the gospel to the nations." That's what it means. Take the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter is a rock, a foundation for the earliest apostolic church. But the foundation and the future of the church does not rest solely on Peter and then successively to other individuals. Ephesians 2 would remind us, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That's the church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Who is the leader of the earliest church? It is none other than Christ Jesus himself. And there's some progress. 1 Timothy 3, Paul would say, "If I'm delayed, you may know that how you ought to believe, live in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of truth." And that's all true. But it's Peter that held the special and unique honor of being called the rock, the first foundational preacher and servant of the cross that will build the church. Fourth, then, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means the church will prevail. Not because the church is full of special people, but because the church has a profound confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what keeps me going as a minister? Called to preach and disciple the saints and to lead the local church, that's it. That Jesus says, I will build my church. If Jesus had not given that promise, I would not be in this pulpit. If Jesus had not said, I will build my church, then it's too much for me. But every fiber of my being centers on and is and believes that Jesus is not finished yet. The good work that he began in you, he will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Same is true of me. Same is true of our church as a whole. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will shake and rattle and roll. But I'm a lion. You let me out of my cage, and I will conquer all things. And the gates of hell, shaking and rattling as they go, will never prevail. I will build my church. And that means if the gates of hell will not prevail, it also means the gates of hell will attack. Hellish forces, satanic and evil forces, seek to destroy the church and deface her testimony. And there are internal and external attacks on the church, aren't there? Internal attacks like gossip and falsehood. And underhanded ways with each other that cause hurt, pain, and division. And the evil one delights in his attack. That division should ruin the testimony and witness of the local church. There are external attacks like slanderous comments and ruinous intentions and demeaning commentary that rocks the foundation of young faith. Or towards the believers who humbly worship God through Christ. And it's scary to consider, but for these words, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. If not for those words, is too terrifying an endeavor. There is a promise here. The promise of the prevailing church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride with his own bloody water. For her life he died. Amid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. And at last, the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. This is our hope, and it is also our confidence. Who do you say he is? Our Father, we would commit into your care this challenging question. These are foundational things. They are heavy things, but they are also delightful things, and in them we find the splendor of joy. The gates of hell, nor my own folly, will prevail against the church. For you are building everlasting things, and you are doing it through the means of the local church and her witness in the world. Purify us, O Lord. Cleanse us, would you? Unify this body, that we may be one, even as you and your Father are one. So we pray. And we ask your hand of blessing. Give us strength that we may stand in a world gone crazy. We commit our cares, our thoughts, our hearts and intentions into your grace, asking your favor in Jesus' name. Amen.